1 John chapter 5, verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. This text in the Epistle of John is very difficult to understand. As I mentioned, I was in Virginia performing that wedding, and I was hoping I could pawn this message off on Jeff, because this is a difficult text, and I could just give it over to him and say, you try and figure it out. But Jeff was also at the wedding. So what's so difficult about this text? The one who came by water and blood, and the three that are testifying, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three are in agreement. Even if we do figure out what this means, what is the relevance of this to our Christian walk and witness? I don't believe anyone came here this morning thinking, boy, I need to discover what the symbolism of the water, the blood, and the Spirit represent, because that's what I'm really struggling with in my life right now. But there is some relevance here, because God's Holy Spirit has inspired every word of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. So this text is part of necessary equipment. It is relevant, but I think we miss it because of our weakness in understanding language and spiritual issues. I think the relevance of the text becomes clear once we understand that this text is all about testimony. The testimony of God. How do I know that? Look at the text. Look how often the word testimony or testify is being used here in this text. Now, when we think of the word testimony, we think of sharing one's testimony, how one came to Christ, or giving a testimonial concerning a product. But the original Greek word being used here, martyrion, means a martyr, or has actually been transliterated into the English word martyr. And when you think of the word martyr, what do you think of? Someone who dies for the faith. But that is not the original meaning of the word in the Greek. A martyr was simply a witness, someone who gives a testimony. You would say, well, how many martyrs are you going to have there in your trial? Why, are you going to kill people? No, how many witnesses are going to be there? And so in the early church, they were not saying that those Christians who are slain in the Roman Colosseum were those who died for their faith, although they did die for their faith. They were calling them witnesses. The emphasis was not on their death, but on the witness they were leaving by their death. That the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth is more important than one's life. And so they were martyrs. They were witnesses for Christ. And so this text is about the witnesses or proofs for Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of the witness, the martyrion of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. So this text is addressing the question, how do we know Jesus Christ is the Son of God? How do we know that his word is true? Has anyone ever asked you that question? Have you ever asked that question of yourself? So I guess this text does have quite a bit of relevance. You know, I've gotten to the place in my Christian walk where I don't even question the existence of God or the deity of Jesus Christ. I just got so many other big fish to fry in my own personal walk and sanctification. But I do remember that years ago, as a new believer, those questions were always on my mind. How do I know God is real? How do I know Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God? Those, what they call Christian apologetics, were a major concern for me. So we sometimes need to remember to step back into our previous shoes and into the shoes of others and remember to establish this testimony concerning the validity of the Word of God and Jesus Christ. Now, throughout this letter, John has stated that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? 1 John 3:23, This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus, Messiah. 1 John 4:2, every spirit that confesses Jesus Messiah has come in the flesh is from God. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. And so this section actually states in 1 John 5:5, the person who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, skeptics and even some honest seekers will say, says who? How do you know Jesus is the Son of God? You're making a claim. Why should we believe it? And John actually ends this section with a paragraph about the validation of this claim, or the witness or testimony validating this claim. This is what really 1 John 5, 6 through 12 is all about. He ends by saying that those who believe this testimony have eternal life. So this is kind of important. Now, what we see here in 1 John 5 is very similar to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. It's just a coincidence that they're both in chapter 5. But remember, the Apostle John wrote these three letters, and he wrote the Revelation, but he also was used of the Lord to pen the Gospel of John, which happens to be named after him. So let's go over to John chapter 5, because the Jews there were questioning Jesus' authority. And so Jesus gives them proof for his authority in person, that he is the Messiah. And Jesus starts off in John 5:31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. That is a great statement. Jesus is saying, if someone comes along and claims to be the Messiah, don't believe him. Because even in the Old Testament law, there needs to be two or three witnesses. We should not believe unsubstantiated authority. And it's a mistake to believe that Christians believe in unsubstantiated authority. And a lot of unbelievers think that we do believe that the Bible is the Word of God just because it says so. And they believe that we believe that Jesus is the Christ just because he said so. Even Jesus said, no, don't believe me just because I say so. God never wants us to believe without witnesses. Even God gave Moses signs to perform in the presence of the people to validate that he was God's spokesperson. So in John chapter 5, Jesus gives four witnesses. In John chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus says, there's another who bears witness of me. Verse 33, it's the prophet John. That person prophesied in the Old Testament that would come to prepare and announce the Messiah's coming. You know, it's pretty hard to fake being the Messiah because you have to be born in a certain place and you have to be born at a certain time. And it's really hard to fake your own birth in that regard. Then Jesus goes on in chapter 5, verse 36, he says he has a greater witness, and those are his miracles. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works, and that's the word for miracles, which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. So you Israelites, you're seeing these miracles. Is anybody else doing these miracles? No. This is a sign that the Messiah has arrived and the kingdom of God is in your midst. Then he says in chapter 5, verse 37, the Father who sent me has testified of me. So that's the third witness, the witness of God the Father. But then notice what he says in verse 37, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Yes, you got the testimony or the witness of John. You get the testimony of my miracles. But the witness of the Father, that's a testimony or a witness that you folks aren't getting. And what I think Jesus has on mind here is the inner witness of God on the minds of those who are his people. That we recognize the voice of our Father. The fourth witness is Scripture. John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the Scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life, it is these that testify about me. And this is referring to biblical prophecy, that the very date and the place of the Messiah's arrival was prophesied. Daniel chapter 9 gives the exact date, and Micah chapter 5 gives the actual location, and there are many other prophecies in regard to Christ. So that's why there were so many messianic expectations when Jesus was born, because those people who knew the Old Testament scripture knew that the time was right. So these are the four witnesses. So in answering people who say, well, how do you know Jesus is the Son of God? How do you know the Bible is true? We point to the prophetic scriptures, and we point to Jesus' miracles, even the resurrection. So now let's go back to 1 John 5. Who is the one who overcomes? Remember, this is the word Nike. Who wins is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The world seems to think that he who dies with the most toys wins, but it's those who are believers in Jesus Christ who win, even though they have no toys at all. Verse 6, there are three that bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. I have no idea what this means. I should say, I'm not really definitive in my understanding of this text. The readers obviously understood the symbols that John was referring to here, otherwise John would have elaborated. But these symbols are somewhat lost to our language and our culture. I do know this, that if the answer is to be found, it's going to be found in the Old Testament. John was a Jew, and these symbols had something to do with the Jewish understanding of the revelation in the Old Testament. In fact, whenever you can't understand some reference in the New Testament, check the Old Testament, and vice versa. For example, just as an aside, for at least 20 years of my Christian life, I never understood Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, unless one is born of the water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And even contemporary Bible commentators debate what this means. Some say being born of the water refers to one's physical birth. Being born of the Spirit refers to one's second birth, conversion, which is very true. You need to have two birthdays. Your first, your physical birth, and then a spiritual rebirth, salvation. Others say, no, the water refers to baptism. But this reference of Jesus became totally understandable when I realized that Jesus was quoting the prophet Ezekiel, the prophecy in Ezekiel 36 about the new birth. And remember, he told Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. So obviously Jesus is going to be referring back to the Old Testament. And in Ezekiel 36, speaking about the new covenant to come, he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. What does the clean water upon you represent? Forgiveness, cleansing you from sin, right? Water is always that symbol for spiritual cleansing and forgiveness. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. And obviously we know it's not H2O sprinkled on a person that's going to do this. It's a symbol for being cleansed inside. Picture's worth a thousand words. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. So moreover, there's a second thing that needs to happen. You need to be born of the Spirit. Why do you need both? What if you get cleansed, but you still have the same old spirit and nature? You're not going to stay cleansed very long. You're going to go right back to sin again. So not only do you need to be cleansed of your past, you need to have a new nature, the nature of God. Otherwise, you're not even going to see the kingdom of heaven. It makes a lot of sense. Tom, you had your hand up. Oh, thank you. Great minds think alike, I think. So it's really quite simple, but I was kind of ignorant of spiritual prophetic truth because I just wasn't as familiar with the Old Testament as I should have been. And it's also a lot of very erudite, well-known Bible commentators missed this too. So now let's go back to 1 John 5. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. I wish I had a good Old Testament answer for this. I don't, but I think I'm getting close. In Exodus 29 and in Leviticus chapter 8, there were three things that had to happen to a priest before he could be legitimate. Exodus 29. Now, this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them a fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and two rams. Present them for what? To a burnt offering. Verse 4, then you shall take Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe and the ephod and breastpiece and gird him with skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put a holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. So there had to be three things. There had to be a blood sacrifice, there had to be a washing, and there had to be an anointing of oil. And we know that in the Old Testament, the anointing of oil always represents what? That's a symbol for the Spirit of God. I don't think we appreciate the importance of this symbolism for the consecration of the priest. Now, Jesus Christ is our great high priest. For the Old Testament priest, all these three things had to happen. Now, in 1 John 5:8, it says, these three are in agreement. Literally, in the Greek, they're one, meaning all have to be done. It doesn't mean that they all confer with each other, but it just means that they all must take place. And the point John seems to be making here is that our high priest, the Messiah, was also known or confirmed by these three signs. We know that Jesus Christ began his ministry by being baptized by the prophet John. And at that baptism, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And that's really the point John is trying to make here in chapter 5, verse 5, that he's the Son of God. And then we know Jesus Christ, he affirmed and established the fact that he was the Messiah by his sacrifice, his death on the cross. Because if you search the prophecies, Christ was to be our sacrifice for sin. Isaiah 53:10, he would render himself as a guilt offering. And we also know that the Lord was the Messiah because he was anointed by the Spirit, which was proven by his miracles, where he cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's it. Those are the three witnesses and the testimonies that you get. And if you don't get the impact or the significance of those signs, you need to lock yourself in a room somewhere and pray and study, because those three testimonies are enough to save anyone who has a heart for God. Now, in this text, I hate to get real academic here, but this is a very astute group. And I have to mention the Johanna comma. Kind of a distraction from the message, but apparently some scribe in the Middle Ages thought that this text was about the Trinity and wrote a note in the margin of his Bible, just like you and I write notes in the margins of our Bibles or scrolls or whatever, and made it into the Bible. This scribe probably thought, because these three are in agreement, he was thinking of the Trinity as also three. And so he added this phrase, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Old King James Bibles have the scribal gloss here, but all the modern versions leave out this verse. Like if you have a New American Standard, NIV, or any other new translation, it doesn't have the continuation here, verse 7. Because this is in none of the old original Greek manuscripts. It just appeared in the Middle Ages. When the scholar Erasmus was compiling Greek manuscripts to create a Greek edition of the New Testament for scholars in 1525, he could not find in any Greek manuscript this text. And so he left it off in what was called the Textus Receptus, or his Greek manuscript. And the Roman Catholic Church blew a fuse, because they said, no, we got to have this verse in here because it defends the Trinity. And Erasmus said, I couldn't find it in any Greek manuscript. And lo and behold, a few months later, they delivered to him a Greek manuscript with this verse in it. But it was clearly a forgery. Don't mess with the Word of God, by the way. So really, the bottom line is that these additions don't cast doubt on the authenticity of Scripture, but they really confirm for us that we have for us preserved in the original Greek manuscripts the actual writings of the apostles and the prophets, because we have so many manuscripts we can compare that we know when people slip in something later in different centuries. And good textual analysis allows us to get back to the original manuscripts. So that's an aside. This text is not about the Trinity. It's about the authentication of Christ's ministry. So John goes on to say, will we receive now this testimony? Because if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. We accept human testimony very readily. We accept the testimony of historical authors. I don't think anyone here this morning doubts the existence of George Washington or doubts that Patrick Henry cried, give me liberty or give me death. So we readily accept the testimony of men because we're not all-knowing. We're not omnipresent. So we have to rely all the time on the witnesses and the testimony of other people. Otherwise, we can't know anything. Imagine what you would know today if you never had any education, no schooling, you never talked to anybody. You probably know nothing, okay? Because almost everything we have comes from the testimony of man. So if we begin with the obvious premise that there is a creator God, why would we doubt his communication or his testimony to us? We need his revelation if we're to know anything about God. Unless, as Moses said, you can go up to heaven and get it yourself. It has to come down to us. Now, I would not have thought that this truth, this particular verse, would have resulted in the conversion of anyone. But I had a friend who was converted to Christ on the basis of this verse. His name was Jordan Carr. Remember Jordan Carr, Renee? Soon after Renee and I were married, we moved to apartment complexes in Plainsboro. And there was a young Jewish man who lived a few doors down from us who was a new believer in Christ. And this was his testimony. He was going to buy a car. Remember the want ads in the paper years ago, before the internet? And after the owner showed him the car, the owner saw that Jordan Carr was not mechanically inclined and said, listen, this car is not for you. You need to be able to tinker with it. So he told Jordan, he said, let's go inside and have a drink. Now, this owner of this car was a new Christian. And when he learned that Jordan Carr was a Jew, he said to him, listen, do you believe that God made the world in 6 days? And Jordan Carr said, yeah, I do. Do you believe God sent a flood and destroyed the first world? Jordan thought about it a little bit. He said, yeah, I believe that. Do you believe that God called Abraham? Yeah, I believe that. Do you believe that Moses parted the Red Sea? I believe that. Do you believe that he received the law of God on Mount Sinai? I believe that. Then he said to Jordan, if you believe that testimony, why don't you believe the testimony of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ? According to the book, that's not the way you're supposed to witness to Jewish people. But at that moment, the Lord opened Jordan's heart and he said back to that man, I never thought about that before. I believe it. He went home, told his parents that he was a Christian now, and they kicked him out of the house. That new Christian selling that car was somehow led of the Spirit of God to communicate truth, the truth embodied in 1 John 5:9. That God has a testimony, a message that must be received, and that testimony of God is greater than the testimony of man, greater than any testimony even in the past. That Christian probably didn't realize all that he was saying, but it was the Word of God he was saying, and it was the power of God into salvation. So don't underestimate the impact and the meaning of chapter 5, verse 9. Because we go on to read in verse 10, if you deny the testimony of God, you're going to be accusing God of being a liar. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself, and the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Now, this may not seem evident at first, because if someone doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, their tendency is to say, well, I believe in God, but I'm not making God a liar. I just don't believe these Christians and their Bible. But no, if you deny the testimony of God given to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, you are living a lie. You're accepting a false reality about God and salvation if you don't receive the person and work of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Christ is available in Scripture. It's not an evidence problem. If you don't accept it, the problem is you don't like it. It's a moral problem. And if you don't accept it, that moral problem places you on Satan's side, because Satan also repudiates the claims of God in Christ. And notice here in this text, there's no middle ground. Unbelief is sin. It's not simply misinformation. It's an attack on the character of God. It's setting oneself up as God. Now, there is a contrast in this verse. The one who believes and the one who does not believe. Think about that. Isn't that amazing that there are two classes of people in this world? The lost and the saved. We may not fully understand that, but we know it's true from Scripture and from experience. We may not understand how electricity works or how gravity works, but we know it's true. God has ordained that in this universe, there will be believers and unbelievers. All I know is I want to make sure I'm one of the believers. And there's good cause for that. Because verse 11, if you have the Son, you have life. One more thing about verse 10. It says here, the one believing has this testimony in himself. What testimony? The testimony he was just talking about were external testimonies. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. But now he's talking about some sort of internal testimony going on in the life of the believer. And I think that's referring to the inner working of the Holy Spirit that brings you to faith. Salvation is a miracle, and it takes a miracle to believe it. Verses 11 and 12 is this witness being restated, or rather the importance of this witness. The witness is that God has given to us eternal life. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God has decreed that all those who are connected to his Son, the incarnate second person Trinity, will be given eternal life. And this is what we're to believe, that eternal life comes from Jesus Christ. It says in John chapter 1, in him was life, and his life was the light of men. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And remember, our greatest problem is death. And here, our greatest problem is solved. You might think your greatest problem is finances, or your marriage, or your job, or your housing. That's nothing. Your greatest problem is that you have an impending death. You have an appointment with the Grim Reaper, if you want to say it that way. Verse 12 is a radical doctrinal statement. He who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life. A few months after coming to the harbor, back in 1999, remember those days? Before most of us even had cell phones. We had a guest speaker. He was a relative of somebody who lived down the street, and he was a missionary. I don't even remember what he preached on, but I remember his introduction. Before he started speaking from this text, he had everyone turn to 1 John 5:12, and he read, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Then he said, "If you're not a Christian this morning, if you don't have the Son, I don't want you to think about anything I'm about to say in this message. I just want you to sit here for the next half hour and think about that statement. At the end of the message, I'll get back to you." So then he proceeded to preach on some totally unrelated text. And at the end of the message, he said, "Okay, let's get back to those of you who are unsaved. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ?" What a great statement to share with our friends and relatives. They want to take you and talk about, you know, where did Cain get his wife and all these other things. "He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life." Just quote that verse. I just always remember that statement, that message from that one pastor, because nothing else matters until you have the Son. Because the most important thing for you to decide is your eternal destiny. There's no need to be talking about politics or different churches or customs or church music or entertainment. None of that matters. Where are you going to spend eternity? With Christ or without Christ is what really matters. In verse 13, these are written so that you will believe in the name of the Son of God. That's an invitation. That's a prayer. The Spirit of God has given us the Word of God so that you believe.